Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture that I know that you've heard at many a funeral. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And if you remember, we also memorized this passage of Scripture. And it is going to be highly instructive about your future and specifically about those loved ones that have gone on before you. Now, I don't believe that little babies, when they die, are saved. But I believe when little babies that die, that they're safe. And I believe that Christ made provision for them to go to heaven when they die before that age of accountability. So when I'm talking this morning about those that are dead in Christ, I'm talking about those little ones that obviously were not able to make a decision. And I'm talking about all those that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and are already in heaven. We're going to discuss that in some detail, and I hope it's going to be an encouragement to you. I'm going to unpack 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and there's a ton in there. As a matter of fact, I'm expecting it to take at least 3 weeks. Because the amount of material that is in there is amazing. And I would really encourage you to take notes on this one, because at a time in your life, someday down the road, you're laying in a hospital somewhere, you're going to say, now, what did Pastor say about that? How is this really going to work out, and how is it really going to unfold? Trust me, you're going to want to really pay attention, not because I'm the guy who's preaching it, but because it's the Word of God dealing with an aspect of your life, your hope for the future. And, you know, Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so if you don't have honest, earnest hope about your future, you're going to really struggle living your daily life in two complete ways. Number one, with an assurance, but number two, with purity. Did you know that looking for the rapture has a great purifying effect in your life? And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So I want to read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 18. But for our study today, we're just going to look at verses 13 through 15. And you're going to see that this is broken into two paragraphs. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Heavenly Father, I ask again for your divine enablement to have clarity of thought, for your wisdom, Lord, for the unction of the Holy Spirit of God to articulate your intended message in such a way that your people are given hope, that it's generated in their hearts. But Lord, I also pray for those who may not know you as Savior and Lord. Some, Lord, and you warned us in Scripture, think they're saved and they're not. Some, Lord, know that they're not saved and they need to get saved. And believers, Lord, sometimes struggle with assurance and with faith. So, Lord, as only you can do, I pray that you would meet the needs of your people and that you would guide me as I preach this message to them. A powerful passage of Scripture, one that I anchor my soul upon for your future, Lord. So bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. During the time of loss of a true Christian loved one, after the time of your crying and grieving gives way to hope of future reuniting, what does the Scripture teach about their future and yours? Are you ever going to see your loved ones again? Will you recognize them? Most of you know Esther, my mother-in-law, one of the
One of the questions that she would often ask me, you know, when I die, being her preacher son-in-law, she never called me Pastor Ross or whatever. She said, Ross, when I die, what am I going to look like in heaven? She said, am I just going to be kind of this vaporous blob? To which she'd say, I kind of look like a blob right now. And all of you can hear Esther saying that. And I'd say, Esther, you don't look like a blob right now. You're a wonderful mother-in-law, and you're not going to look like a blob up there. And I would take her to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah met with, the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah had his earthly body that was translated, and Moses did not, for we know that that was buried at Kadesh Barnea. And the book of Jude tells us that the Michael the archangel and Satan were even fighting over it, so the body was still in the ground. But she would say, when I get up to heaven, she said, Art's there, my husband, and your folks are there. Are we going to know each other? What are we going to look like? And I said, well, based on the Mount of Transfiguration, you're going to look like you. But you are not going to have your physical self. That is not going to be there yet. And so when is that going to arrive? And how's that going to work? And you know what? Death, you're going to say goodbye to this body, the one that you're sitting in here in this room today. You're going to say goodbye to that. But it's not forever. You are going to be housed back in it again. And so there's many questions that we need to talk about. Verses 13 through 15, for those taking note, form the first eschatological paragraph in verses 13 through 18. Now, I'm going to unpack that word. What does eschatological mean? It means the doctrine of the last things, the things that are the very last scheme of things that are going to happen before eternity. So when it comes from the Greek word eschatos, and it means last thing. So verses 13 through 15 form the first eschatological paragraph dealing with Christ's second coming in the rapture, the relation of their saved dead to that return of Christ. And then in verses 16 through 18, and by the way, I'll be going back over this again, so if you don't get it, it's okay. In verses 16 through 18 form a second eschatological paragraph dealing with Christ's second coming, the rapture. The second paragraph is going to deal with the point of time when Jesus Christ is going to return in the rapture and the resultant need for us to be watchful. I'm going to unequivocally say at the very onset of this message, and we'll prove it from our study in 1 Thessalonians as well as other passages of Scripture, that the return of Jesus Christ in the rapture is imminent. It will take place before the tribulation. It will not take place mid-tribulation. It will not take place a little after that in the pre-wrath theory by Marv Rosenthal. It will not take place at the end of the tribulation. It will take place at the beginning of the tribulation. And every preacher you ever listen to who has that confused has a problem with hermeneutics. And the reason they can come up with that interpretation is because they have a hermeneutical problem. And I'm not saying that there aren't some difficult passages, but hermeneutics guides us through those passages, and you're going to see that we need to be watchful. And one of the things that I want you to watch throughout this entire study and ask yourself this question, was Paul watchful for the return of Christ? And the answer to that is yes. Why could he be? Why should he be? Why would he be if there was some prophecy that was going to be fulfilled before it happened? He would have clearly told us that he was looking for that. But I want you to watch for Paul's watchfulness in all of this. A historical introduction so that you can understand verses 13 through 18. Paul now moves on in chapter 4 to a new subject. The particle, you notice what it says there in verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. That particle could also be translated now. Now I want you to know something, brethren. The believers at Thessalonica were in need of further explanation about the rapture. Now, what is the word rapture? The word rapture is not found in the New Testament. It comes from the Latin word rapio, which means to catch away. It's an extra biblical word to describe a Bible doctrine. Just like the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It's an extra biblical word to describe a biblical fact. You may want to rather use the word translation. That's fine. But it's commonly understood as the rapture. After all, Paul may have only had around 3 weeks to win the Thessalonian believers to the Lord and instruct them about eschatology, the doctrine of the last thing. That's not very long, is it? Hey, I want you to think about after you were saved just 3 weeks. Did you have all of your prophetic understanding nailed down after just 3 weeks of being saved? I don't think so, and I know I didn't. So the Thessalonian believers needed further instruction, and that's what this paragraph is all about. This instruction would provide comfort and strength for the Thessalonian believers. Why? Because some of the Thessalonian believers, after trusting Christ as their Savior while Paul were there, had already been either put to death or had died. And they were very concerned. The rest of the believers there were very concerned about their condition and their spiritual state. Now, I want to say this, and I want you to watch for this. There was confusion doctrinally amongst the Thessalonians about the future of those believers that had died. Now, they knew that they went to heaven, but did their body go to heaven? Did it go right away? Was there going to be a regathering? You know, how did this all come about? By the way, you know what the other problem was? Is they were mixing some of the Grecian and Roman and cultic beliefs that were prevalent there at Thessalonica with the new doctrine that Paul was teaching, and they were arriving at great confusion, so they wanted to know. Now, it's also very early in Christianity. There are only two other books in the entire New Testament that have been written previous to 1 Thessalonians. You know what they are? The book of Matthew and the book of James. Those are the only other two books that have been previously written. Does the book of Matthew have a lot to say about this? No, it doesn't have anything to say about the rapture. It has a lot to say about the second advent at the end of the tribulation period, Matthew 13, 14, and 15. But it says nothing about the rapture. Does the book of James have a lot to say about eschatology? And the answer to that is no. So this was a brand new thing being introduced to the local churches. And so when you read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, you have to read it if you're going to understand these Thessalonian believers like there was nothing else. The book of Revelation wasn't written. All of the little insertions in the book of Philippians and other places that you find in the New Testament, those weren't even written yet. The ones in Corinthians, they weren't even written yet. So this is brand new instruction for them. So Paul is going to parse out in great detail and give us an understanding of what's coming in the future. So, your saved loved one has died. What is next in your relationship with them? And how should this instruction help you live today? Your saved loved one's gone. Maybe it's a little child. Maybe it's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've died and they've gone on. What's next in your relationship with them? When are you going to see them again? What's it going to be like? What will they look like? Will you be able to touch them? Will you be able to know them? What's the next stage? Obviously, if you die, you're going to go to be with them in heaven. And obviously, they're not going to have their earthly physical bodies, are they? Will you recognize them? Yes, you will recognize them. Will you understand? You know, will you have sweet fellowship? Yes, you will have sweet fellowship. But what are things going to be like? Well, let's unpack this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." One of the things the Apostle Paul was trying to do for the Thessalonian believers is also what I'm trying to do for all of us today, or at least reaffirm for all of us today, is to bring in a new way of thinking. How do you think about death? How do you think about what happens at death? When your body is lowered into the grave or you're cremated, where are you? Is there any part of you still with that body? I know some people have great fear. They say, you know, I'm lowered down into the grave and I'm in the coffin. Will I look up and see the inside of the coffin? And many people have traumatic fears about those kinds of things. What's it going to really be like? Well, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to understand something. I want you to have a mindset. I want your thinking to be biblical from God's vantage point. Now, how many people do you know that have died and come back and told you all about it? Nobody. Nobody's done that by permission of God. But God has given us the information by inspiration through his preachers. And he's told us what to expect and what to anticipate. And so what you need to do is, no matter what you've been taught, like the Thessalonian believers, man, they had been taught, you know, Hellenization. They had been taught Greek mythology. They had been taught the lessons from the Stoics, the Epicureans, and all the rest. He said, I want you to set all that aside, and I want you now to have a mindset of thinking like God wants you to think. So he says an interesting phrase. Look at that at the beginning of verse 13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant." Now, doesn't that sound like an ignorant, a strong phrase? Because if I walked up to you and said, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant anymore. You would think I was being kind of caustic and abrasive, right? But I want you to know that this is actually a formula that is used by Paul in the New Testament. It's a negative sounding phrase, but it has a positive meaning, and it really isn't intended to be negative. I'll give you a couple other verses where the Greek behind this is used and translated a little bit different. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, he says, using the same word formula, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." He said, "But I would have you to know." It's the same kind of a formula. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my faith in the flesh." So he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have." So the phrase here does not imply a rebuke. It is not a negative statement by the Apostle Paul. He's simply saying, "Don't you know?" You see, Paul is saying, "I want you to be informed." So let's plug that in. I want you to be informed about something. I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to understand this, that there's a mindset that you need to have. You need to put away the ungodly thinking. You need to put away the false religions, the mysticism, your own ideas. You need to put away the myths. You need to put away the traditions that have been taught you down through the years, the cultic, religious teaching. I want you to put all that away. And he said, "By the way, this instruction, I also want you to know, is limited in its scope." And what do I mean by that? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 in the first phrase, "But I would not have you to be ignorant." And if you're accustomed to underlining in your Bible, I want you to underline the next word, and it says, "brethren." The instructions that you're about to have are only for true believers. They're only going to apply to Christians, to those who are truly born again into the family of God, to those who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of their sin, and put their faith and trust in Him and are part of the family of God. This is only for Christians only. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, and I want you to listen, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." There's our phrase that you're going to see in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15:7, "After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sin. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He's the first of this kind, meaning that there is going to be many, many more to follow if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But in that word "brother" in there, he's going to contrast that. What about the future of the wicked? The Bible says in Psalms 9:17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." The wicked shall be turned into hell. If you read the little book Salvation, and we'll be, by the way, we're going to be going over that in Sunday school. If you can stay for Sunday school, we're going to use it as a training manual so that you can use that book to win your friends and neighbors to Christ. One of the things I talk about in there is an account. I went to the Falls Hospital, and there was an old logger. And I was witnessing to this old logger just before he died. And he died really the way that he lived. He literally, when I shared the gospel with him, he cussed me. And so when he cussed me, I knew that he was being a rejecter. But before I left, you know, at that particular time, when you wrap your brain about, when you have this mindset, you tell people the truth. I knew that other than the medical staff at the hospital, I was going to be the last person to ever talk to him. And so I said to him very poignantly, very clearly, and very powerfully, if you do not listen to what I've just shared with you from the Bible, you will die and burn in hell forever. Now, I know that doesn't sound very compassionate when someone is at the door of death, but he needed to hear that. He was going to spend an eternity in hell, and he needed to hear that. There was no time for me to flower it up and to go into nice flowery speeches and to sugarcoat it whatsoever. The man was about to die. And to my knowledge, he died without trusting Christ as his Savior. I don't know. But the Bible clearly says the wicked shall be turned into hell in all nations that forget God. Back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, verses 8 and 9, the Bible has some very poignant things to say. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Meaning that we no longer are guilty of that. Many people want to see people go to heaven. I mean, don't you want your loved ones to go to heaven? Do we not pray? And it's biblical to pray for that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I want you to listen to me very carefully, because I think one of the ways that paves a pathway for our loved ones to go to hell is what I'm about to describe. And I can't tell you how many times I've experienced this with Christians saying this and using this as their attempt to try and reach their loved ones. Please listen carefully. I call this the desperate hope method. Many believers try to Christianize their loved ones. Maybe by bringing them to church or trying to get them to not do certain things. As I was sharing with some folks in the office this morning, our goal isn't to get people to quit swearing. Our goal isn't to trying to get people to quit drinking. Our goal isn't to try and get them to quit doing sinful things. God will do that after they truly get saved. Our goal is to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to sugarcoat sin, not to pass over sin, but our goal is not to Christianize our loved ones in a hope that it will turn to their salvation somewhere down the road. There is only one example of a believer in the New Testament going to heaven that didn't live a life that demonstrated genuine salvation. And who is that individual? The thief on the cross. And the only reason he didn't is because he didn't have any time. And so if someone does not demonstrate true salvation by the way that they're living their lives over an extended period of time, they're not saved. And they're not going to heaven. So don't try and Christianize them. Try and win them to Christ. But you say, well, they already made a profession of faith. Well, obviously, it wasn't an authentic one. Or they didn't understand. And that's one of the reasons why it's good to get that book in their hands and take them through salvation and show them what authentic, genuine salvation is all about. Now, can someone backslide for a period of time and come back? Yes, they can. But a backslidden person is going to do one of two things. They're going to experience great chastening of the Lord and be brought to the place where they're of repentance. Or what does 1 Corinthians 11 say? God's going to take them home. You either repent and get right with God, or God's going to take you off the earth if you're a child of God. If you're not right with God, that's what you've got to look forward for. So you better get right with God. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. I want to point out two words in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. He says to prove yourself. That comes from the Greek word dokimos. And the idea behind that is to test something like you're going to use metal. You know, if you're going to put springs in a trailer, so that you can hold up the wheel and the trailer or kind of bounce down the road. I tell you what you don't want to use for springs is aluminum foil. Nor do you want to use something that, you know, is carbon steel, because it won't give. And when it does, it'll just shatter and break. You need to use spring steel. Well, God is saying that your Christian walk and experience should manifest that Jesus is the Lord of your life. And you need to test that. You need to test that by your testimony. And he says, know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you. In other words, you're truly saved, except ye be. And he uses the same root word, dokimos, prove yourself, except here he uses, all you have to do in Greek is add the alpha or is a prefix. He uses a dokimos. He said, except you're a reprobate. And the idea means that we've tested you, but your testimony doesn't ring clear. Because if you're living in sin and doing sinful things, Jesus Christ is not living in you. It means if it's continually happening, you're not saved. You're a dokimos. So if you want to test yourself to see whether you're really saved, look at your testimony. Is your testimony ringing true? Is it clear? Yeah, I understand you can backslide for a while. But you cannot stay backslidden if you're a Christian. Because the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he will correct. And if you won't listen to the chastening and correction, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get your own personal rapture. God's going to take you off the earth. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That is the truth. That's what God says. But when someone goes along and they say, well, they know Christ is their Savior, but they're just living out the rest of their lives in a carnal state. The Bible knows no such doctrine. That's not true. Then what should we do? You see, I'm trying to get a mindset. I'm trying to wrap this mindset. What do we need to do? We need to pray for their salvation. We need to win them to Christ. We need to get the gospel to them again, because obviously they did not understand it. They are adokamas. They failed the test of what it means to be indwelt by Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. So here's the mindset instruction. He says in verse 13, but I would not, I want you to understand this, brethren. It's not a negative statement. I want you to understand this. Concerning them which are asleep. Now, this word asleep means those falling asleep from time to time. Those who die from time to time. Christians who die from time to time. Falling asleep is an articular present participle. Okay, I know that flew over your head, and I expected it to. But I want to unpack this for you. And it means that from time to time, believers amongst us, either because of illness or accident or age, we die, right? We die. That's you know, apart from the rapture, I got news for you. None of us are going to get out of this thing alive. You know that, right? None of us are going to get out of this thing alive. And I'm going to share the thing that Dad shared, which, by the way, I shared that with Dave Abernathy, and he thought it was so cool he wrote it down. It's okay as long as you don't die of anything serious. You know, that was Dad's little maxim. It's okay as long as you don't die of anything serious. You know, you could get hit by a truck, or you could fall asleep and go to heaven. I'd rather fall asleep and go to heaven than get hit by a truck. You know, bottom line is from time to time, we're gonna die. So sleep is a euphemism for the death of, listen, for the death of your body. For the death of your body. Just your body. Let me explain this metaphor. Believers die from time to time, but will their bodies wake up at the rapture? Will they? Will their bodies wake up at the rapture? Well, what happens to the guy that we're, you know, we think about someone who's been cremated. We think about someone who, maybe they were on the USS Arizona, December 2nd, 1942, when the bombs were dropped. And some of those guys on deck, they were what? They were vaporized. I mean, they're gone. You can't find a particle of their body. Well, is that body going to regather itself? Is that body going to come together again? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 57 tells us how Christ will actually accomplish the bringing back together of those bodies. If you want to turn there with me, I'm going to read for you verses 51 to 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. Why is it a mystery? Well, because it wasn't something clearly understood in the Old Testament. The Pharisees and Sadducees argued over this. They didn't agree on it. And certainly the cultic people of the world didn't agree on it, as you're going to see in just a minute. So Paul says, I'm going to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, We're not all going to what? We're not all going to die before the rapture. Some of us are going to live, you know, right up to the rapture. We're not, our bodies are not going to all sleep. Some are going to live clear up to that. But all of us are going to get what? We're all going to be changed. Well, how's that going to happen? Verse 52, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And I'm going to talk to you about that in just a second. You know how long that's going to take? Commonwealth Edison measured it, 1/50th of a second. So I'm going to describe all of the events that are going to take place when the trumpet sounds are going to take place in 1/50th of a second. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the rapture, the same thing that was introduced in a previous book, 1 Thessalonians, written in 50. This obviously was written later, wasn't it? The book of 1 Corinthians. So he says, I'm going to pick up that which I wrote about earlier. At the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound. And what's going to happen? You know, 1/50th of a second, what happens? Well, the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. And by the way, what did we learn from Thessalonians? They're going to be raised what? First. They're going to be raised first. That's going to be really important to the Thessalonian believers, and I'm going to explain that in 2 weeks. They're going to be raised incorruptible, and then he says, and we shall be changed. Those that are alive. Okay, rapture takes place. Let's say it happened right now. Can the body you're looking at go to heaven? Nope. It's an earth suit. It's an earth suit. You take this thing out in outer space, and it's maybe what? You know, I can hold my breath for about 2 minutes. I'm not real good at that. And then first suck in of outer space, and it's over with. This is an earth suit. You can immerse me in Rainy Lake. Same thing happens. You know, I need the upper atmosphere. I need air. I need air to make it. The body that God's going to give you won't need air anymore. Will not need air anymore. And so he says, we are going to be changed. Well, somebody else is going to be changed. What about the bodies that were put in the ground? What about the Christians' bodies who were blown up? What about all those? Well, they're going to be changed too. It says, for this corruption must put on incorruption. Now, what is that talking about? I want you to see that there's a two-part division here. One is your spiritual self and your thinking self, your immortal self, and the other one is your physical self. Do you have a sinful nature? Is that sinful nature your body? No, it is not your body. By the way, back at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was the Gnostics. That's exactly what they taught. They taught that the body was evil, and the body isn't evil. So not only does your body need to be changed, but you need to be changed. Your Adamic nature, that which you inherited from Adam, needs to be changed. That's what it means your corruption must put on incorruption. In other words, salvation is going to be applied, and you are no longer going to have an old sinful nature. In heaven, you cannot, will not, and never will be able to be tempted with sin. And you will never sin. Your corruption will put on incorruption. But notice what he says next. Your mortal must put on what? Immortality. What part of you is mortal? That's your body. I tell you, all you have to do is hit your thumb with a hammer, and you understand mortality really well, don't you? Wake up in the night, you're walking in the night, stub your toe on the bedstead. You're mortal. Oh, yeah, I'm mortal. Yep, you bet I am mortal. That hurt. And you say that famous, you know, quote that verse that my seminary instructor liked to quote, and it came to pass. And you're really glad it didn't come to stay. You know, I'm glad it came to pass, and we're all done with that one. And this mortal must put on immortality. You're going to have a new body. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, where did the elements of your body come from? God spoke them into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Someone standing on the deck of the USS Arizona, bomb dropped right on him, and he's vaporized. His body's gone. Does Jesus know where the subatomic particles of that body are? Isn't that amazing? I'm trying to get a mindset in your mind. Jesus knows where they are. And he will put that body back together with the eternal soul. But two things have changed. The new body will be like unto Christ's resurrected body. And the new aspect of your eternal self will be sinless. So after death, the next time you become that body, soul, spirit person, it is done in perfection. So when he says Jesus Christ is the first fruits, he's the first of that kind with many more to follow. perfectly resurrected and perfectly without sin. You will be perfectly resurrected and you will be perfectly without sin. Wrap your minds around that. Wrap your minds around that. But it's only for one group of people. Who's it for? Only for believers. It's only for you and I that know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We're the only ones that when we die, our bodies fall asleep. When we pick this up next time, because our time is already gone, when we pick up this next time, we're going to talk about what it means to fall asleep. We're going to wrap our minds around the timing of things. We're going to wrap our minds around how we need to deal with grieving and how we ought not to grieve. As a matter of fact, Paul is, and you can read ahead, Paul is going to tell you, stop grieving. It's an imperative command in the Greek over those that are dead. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't feel sadness and sorrow about those that are departed? I'll unpack that in the future. You think about that. You think about that. But literally, literally, you're going to see a command, and an imperative command in the Greek, stop grieving. But does that mean that there shouldn't be some sorrow and sadness because we don't get to see them on this earth? I'll unpack that. I'll just tease you with that one. I'll let that hang on the horizon, and we'll get back to it. But the bottom line is this. When you understand the rapture, when you understand the future of what provision Christ has made for you, not only this body that you're looking at in me up here, but also your spirit soul, the immaterial part of you, that when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, salvation was completely systemically transformational for everyone who was born again. By the way, that's what we're going to begin to look at in the book Salvation. What we're going to do in Sunday school, Lord willing, is we're just going to go through that book. I'm going to give you a copy as a teaching copy. You take notes. And then give you other copies so that you can take and teach other people about what it truly means to be saved. That's why I wrote the book. God wants us to understand the gospel and to take it to a lost and dying world who desperately needs it. But I really believe in our churches, and I've done this for a long time. In over 40 years of evangelism, I've gone to local churches and preached the gospel because I believe that sometimes as many as 40% of the local churches are unsaved. Many churches, it's less than that. Praise God for that. But did not Jesus say that Satan was going to come and sow tares in the church? Did he not say to the church, examine yourself to see whether you're truly in the faith? Did he not say they went out from us because they were not really of us? Had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. Those things happen too. So what is the core thing that we as believers need to understand, focus on, be adept in, and to really be good at? And that is one thing, isn't it? It's glorifying God and sharing the precious message that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. You know, when you lay your head on the pillow tonight, if you'll develop this mindset, it can give you amazing peace. What happens in the night? Really doesn't matter, does it? Doesn't matter. Well, what if this body dies? He's going to give it back. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. It can fly. It can time travel. There's nothing it can't do. It's amazing what the new body's going to do. What about you? When you go into his presence, he's going to do what? He's going to take away your sin nature. He's going to wipe away those tears, the tears from sin. He's going to touch, change, and transform your life. The Thessalonian believers, can you imagine when they, in all of their struggles and their doubts and the persecution, the very first Sunday when their pastor stood up and said, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Do you think they hung on every word? I think we need to too. Lord, thank you for the transformational, powerful truth in your word. I thank you for these dear people. Lord, I pray we set before them an opportunity to understand salvation, to propagate and to share salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would enlist us to be like our brother Dave and his wife and those that are witnessing over there in the stands. Lord, help us, O Lord. to be faithful servants in sharing the Word of God. And from the bottom of our hearts, thank you, Jesus, that you are our Savior. And I cry unto you, Lord, just like the Apostle John. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.